Last week, we heard the story of Jacob returning to the land from years with Laban, his father-in-law. Today, we begin the final story of the book of Genesis. Though Joseph is the prominent character in this story, it is not his story. Look at verse 2. This is the genealogy of Jacob. This story is another chapter in redemptive history, and Jacob is the one who was given the covenant. It is he through whom the Messiah will come. And so the story is the history of redemption through Jacob. And it's the story of how God brings the promise to fulfillment through Jacob's family. Jacob has returned to his homeland, the promised land. Not theirs yet, but it's promised. He has returned with his wife, Leah, whose sons are Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. Leah's maid gave birth by Jacob to Gad and Asher. Jacob's wife, Rachel, bore sons Joseph and Benjamin. And Rachel's maid, Bilhah, gave birth to Dan and Naphtali. Strange story, isn't it? If you're listening and you're new to Genesis, none of you are, you're probably confused by now. Jacob's family is a very improbable family to be the foundation of the kingdom of God, to be the family through which the priesthood to the nations is formed, to be the family through whom the Messiah will come. Today's chapter, according to Usher's chronology, probably occurs around 1728 BC, when Joseph is a young man of 17 years old. But already, his brothers can't stand to be around him. Four reasons are given for their hatred in our text. The first is, Joseph had ratted them out to the father about something evil that they had done. This isn't intended by Moses to be a blemish on Joseph. Joseph is presented to us in Genesis as the most flawless of all of the patriarchs. But they had done something evil. Joseph told their father, and they hated him for it. Secondly, Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. Now, if you remember the story, and it's convoluted, and I won't go through all of it, Jacob thought he had been serving Laban in order to marry Rachel, whom he loved. But Laban played a trick on him, got Jacob a little drunk, and on his wedding night, he had Leah instead of Rachel. So he had to serve Laban another 7 years in order that he could marry Rachel. Rachel was the woman that he loved. And when Joseph was born, Jacob was an old man. So this was a child of an old man, a child of the woman that this old man had loved all of his life and had been barren. Jacob favored Joseph. And everyone was aware of it. And this is the third reason they hated him. Jacob made Joseph a special coat or a tunic. It's referred to here as many colors, but we don't know exactly what that means. This Hebrew word is only used one other place, and that's in 2 Samuel, when it refers to the robe of a princess. So it probably designated something of royalty. Jacob may have been indicating that when he died, Joseph would be the one who would assume the mantle of the covenant. And the brothers knew it, and they were older than him, and they resented him. Not good of Jacob to make this boy his favorite, and all of the others to know it. Fourthly, Joseph had dreams, and he shared those dreams with his family. In the first dream, the brothers are gathering sheaves of grain, and they tie them together and stack them up. And Joseph's sheaf is in the center, And all of their sheaves fall down on their faces, as it were, before him. They bow down to the sheaf of Joseph. Now his brothers understand this. They weren't materialists and rationalists like we are. They understand that this dream said something. They understand that their sheaves represented them, and that Joseph in this dream was seeing his brothers bow down and acknowledge him in authority over them. He rule over them, not in their lifetimes. They were jealous, and they hated him for this. In his second dream, Joseph sees the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down before him. And he reports this dream to his mother and his father and to his brothers. You can just hear this young man of 17. They're all having breakfast, and he comes out, "Hey, I had a dream last night. In my dream, the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to me." They understood what he was dreaming. Jacob says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers all bow before you?" No, that's not going to happen. By the way, how did Jacob know to interpret the dream this way? This is something he made up, that God revealed to him automatically? No. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and God set the sun in the sky to be rule the day, and he set the moon in the sky to rule the night. It was the light. These are the lights, the greater and the lesser light. And then the stars are lesser lights. So the moon and the sun, from the very beginning, are figurative for powers or rulers. And this helps us understand the prophets. When they said that the sun was darkened, Isaiah, Jeremiah, see, the sun is darkened. What are they saying? Talking about a solar eclipse. The sun loses its power. You can't see it. And when they say this and Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, he understands. He's about to lose his power. He's about to be eclipsed. Jesus uses the same terminology in Matthew 24. Peter uses it at Pentecost. And the people knew how to interpret these things. They didn't literally think the sun was going to lose its light. They knew that these were figurative expressions because the sun was the ruler of the day. Who's the ruler of the day? If he becomes darkened, he loses his power. So these dreams are revelation from God to Joseph. They inform him, however mysteriously, what will occur in the future. And what we see in this chapter is Joseph is going to need these dreams. He's going to need the comforting revelation of God. These will probably give him hope when he is imprisoned in Egypt. Still, as one commentator noted, no one comes off really good in this story. Not Jacob, whose favoritism is apparent. Not Joseph, whom the commentator thinks is generally morally good, but a bit immature and bratty. And certainly not his brothers, who hate him and want to put him to death. So the story continues with the brothers out in the fields, away from the home base. And they see an opportunity to rid themselves of this brother that they envy and they hate. Like the vineyard workers in our parable, they reason, this is the heir. This is the one whom Dad has designated with this robe to be in charge of the family when he's gone. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They seem to be united on murder. Reuben, the oldest, convinces them not to kill Joseph, but to throw him in a pit. And it appears that Reuben hopes at some point to be able to rescue Joseph from this. But then he must go out to the flocks. The brothers throw Joseph in the pit, and then they sat down to eat a family meal. How callous was that? Ah, but the story is not yet finished. The next time these men sit down to eat a meal with Joseph, he will be prince of Egypt. And they will be in fear for their lives. And they will be bowing down before Joseph, not knowing he's their brother, begging for their lives. We're going to get there. It takes us a while. But God is moving Joseph in the right places. These events occurred near Dothan, which was on the main land route between the east and Egypt. And as the men were eating, they noticed a traveling caravan. It just happened to be passing by. Judah had a thought. If we kill him, nothing in it for us. Why don't we make a little money on our brother? Let's sell the boy into slavery. They can kill him, they can take him off somewhere else, but at least we can say his blood isn't on our hand. You notice their moral reasoning? If we don't actually put the knife to his throat, it's not our fault. This appears to soothe their consciences. And so they take Joseph out of the pit, they take him to the traveling caravan, and they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. When Reuben returns from minding the flocks, he finds out what they are done, and he is genuinely grieved by it, but not enough to go to the caravan and buy Joseph back. And not enough to tell his father the truth when they get back home. The brothers come up with a plan. How are they going to explain this? Well, they will present indisputable evidence to their father that Joseph has been killed and eaten by a wild animal and let him reach the conclusion on their own. And so they do. They kill an animal. They stain Joseph's tunic with that animal's blood, and then they take it to their father. Say, we found this. Is this your son's robe? Can you hear the sarcasm? Not, look, Dad, we found Joseph's robe. We found our brother's robe. They are distancing themselves from him. Is this your son's robe? And Joseph recognizes the sarcasm and concludes, as they want him to, that a wild beast has killed Joseph, and he is inconsolable with grief. Someone has noted, and I think that's true, that someone who is grieving cannot actually be consoled by anybody else. All you can do is offer reasons for the consolation, which the grieving one must take to heart. Jacob couldn't be consoled. At the end of the day story, Joseph just happens to end up in Egypt, in the home of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Things just happen, don't they? They just happened at this time to want to throw Joseph into the pit and get rid of him. Just happened that a traveling caravan was going by with slaves. It just happened that Joseph got sold into the home of Potiphar. So what's going on here? Is there anybody who's hearing the story of Joseph for the first time? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass you, but most of us probably have heard it, right? These are stories that we know from our youth. And if so, you know where this story is going. In chapter 45, Joseph, now a prince of Egypt, right-hand man to Pharaoh, who's in charge of everything over Egypt almost. He will say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who put me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Later, Joseph will speak these immortal words to his brother. You meant it against me, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph is going to see something here. All of these things that just happened were all in God's plan. God is moving Joseph to Egypt because a famine's going to come upon the land, and God's going to elevate Joseph over Egypt, and it's going to be Joseph who saves his brothers Bacon, who saves their lives by having food for them. So this is a story of God's providence. So God is not even mentioned in this chapter, but he's directing the course of affairs, the actions of the brothers and everyone else who's involved. But why do this? I mean, think about that. There's a famine coming, and God's going to send the famine. Why not just not send the famine? Why go to all this trouble to send Joseph to Egypt to rescue his family from the famine? Or when the famine starts, why not send rain and avoid the famine? Certainly God could have done this. He's in charge of all things. He's sovereign. He directs the course of history and all of the events in it. The answer, I think, is that God is going to all of this effort to transform Jacob and his sons. And they certainly need transformation, don't they? I have skipped over the story of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, sleeping with his stepmother. I use sleeping figuratively. I have also skipped over the story of Jacob's second and thirdborn sons, Simeon and Levi, who wickedly plundered and murdered the people of Shechem. I'll skip over the next chapter where Judah, Jacob's fourthborn son, fathers twins by his daughter-in-law because he mistakes her for a prostitute. Do you begin to get the picture? If this is to be the beginning of Israel, if this is to be the beginning of the covenant nation, they certainly need transformation, don't they? And so this is what God is doing. He will bring these men to repentance and dependence upon him. And along the way, the dreams that Joseph had will be fulfilled. There is, of course, more to this story. In the way that God delivers Jacob's family, we are being prepared for an even greater deliverance. And I'll try to bring this out as we move through the Joseph story. But throughout this story, Joseph is a type of or a pointer to Jesus. In other words, what happens to Joseph happens to Jesus, only in a greater way. Both Joseph and Jesus were robed in glory, weren't they? Both by their father. Joseph has the coat of many colors that his father gave him. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Both laid aside their robes. Joseph was taken from him. Jesus laid aside his glory to enter our history. Both men were envied, hated, and rejected by their brethren. Jesus comes to his own, and his own receive him not. Joseph points us to the greater story. Both were betrayed for money. Let's see what we can make on this man, said his brothers and Judas. Both were delivered by their brothers into the hand of the enemy. Joseph's brothers took him to the Ishmaelites and sold him for slavery. Jesus' brothers, the priest, the Sanhedrin, took him to the Roman authority to be executed. Both forgave their persecutors. Joseph will, Jesus will, Peter will announce forgiveness on the first generation of those who killed Jesus at Pentecost when they repent and turn in faith. Both Joseph and Jesus deliver their people through intense suffering. all of Jesus' life was a type of suffering. It was only at the end that it got so severe, we think of as severe. I can't imagine the Lord God incarnate, God in our flesh, being rejected by his own creatures day after day after day after day. Joseph is going to be in prison for a crime he didn't commit, and he is going to suffer before he's delivered to rule. And there is another comparison between the two. Both rise to rule, are promoted after their faithful suffering. Our gospel lesson presents us with a story that's similar to the story of Joseph, which is why you might have guessed I put it as our gospel lesson this morning. But in this story, the tenets are analogous to Joseph's brothers and to the response of Israel's leaders to Jesus. They are both intent on murdering the one whom they recognize God has chosen to rule over them. "We will not have this man rule over us," say Joseph's brothers, say Jesus' brothers. So in the life of Joseph, we are taught what to expect. When the greater deliverer comes, when he arrives, the theme that we encounter in Joseph, that of the humble, suffering servant, will be further developed in the Old Testament. We'll see it over and over and over again. It almost comes to a climax in what is often called the Gospel of Isaiah, in Isaiah 50 and 51 and 52 and 53. So when Jesus comes on the scene, if we've read the Old Testament and understand it, we expect him to be a humble man, betrayed by his people and suffering in order to deliver us. That's why on various occasions he can say to the leaders of Israel, "Are you the teachers of Israel and you still don't know the scriptures? Don't you know what God was teaching you to look for, training you to see?" And yet, there's even more to the story. Let's think for a moment about the world in which we live. Christians are persecuted. Christians in the West, Christians in various places are persecuted. Christians in the West seem to be almost afraid of everything. We are fearful for everything. Papers cover the stories of nations and tribes torturing and murdering each other. Consider our own little community. We gather several times a week, daily, and we pray for people who we know are suffering. Persecuted Christians, seriously ill children, young adults, aging parents. Where is God in all of this? What is God doing? I read again last night the story of the Armenians, and I've always been interested in that story, and fleeing, and they're probably gone. A writer said the second Armenian genocide has already begun. Could very well be. And my heart feels for them. They're Christians. They've been downtrodden forever. The first Christian king, the first king in history to repent and make his people, rule his people under the authority of Christ, was an Armenian Christian, an Armenian king. They have a long and glorious history. But where is God in all of this? What is God doing? What is occurring? Well, the story of Joseph reminds us that God is behind the scenes, that he's directing things for the good of his church, both for our salvation and for our sanctification, for our transformation. Joseph and his brothers at this point cannot see the end of the story. I imagine Joseph's brothers, when they get home and they lie to them, now think about this. Jacob's grief is inconsolable for years. He is going to grieve over the death of his son, who unknowing to him is alive and a slave in Egypt. And his own sons did that to him. His own sons caused him all of that trouble. They can't see where this is going. They think they've won. We got that troublesome Joseph off our backs. Bow down to him. Ha, ha, not going to happen. Joseph doesn't know where this is going. We know and we will see that he trusts God through all of it, but he's going to end up in prison. And I'm sure he grieves when he's in prison. I'm sure he prays, Lord, what are you doing? What is going on here? But Jesus told us that we would suffer. Jesus warned the disciples that they would suffer. He was the suffering servant, and they were to imitate him. Through his suffering, he brought life. Through the suffering of the church and history, the nations are converted, and they see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes his people suffer. Sometimes they suffer with him. Sometimes they suffer for him. And we also know, as Paul wrote, and I quote, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The suffering of this present time is nothing compared to the glory that we will receive in Jesus Christ. And in times of suffering, we cling to that. I pray for the Armenian church. I pray for Christians in Islamic nations. I pray for the church in China. It seems like it's everywhere that the church suffers. What is God doing? I can't see the end. I don't know exactly what he's doing. I have a broad outline. Somehow the church in its suffering is a witness to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the victory of faith over fear, to the victory of life over death, to Christians who can say, you can kill me, but I will cling to Jesus to the end. I can see that. And I can also see that sometimes in these occasions, God is transforming them, and he's transforming others. Everything that happens to me is not for me. I'm not the center of the universe. You thought I was, didn't you? Sometimes I act like I think I am. I'm not. Sometimes what happens to me is for the good of others, as sometimes what happened to Jesus, not sometimes, but in truth, what happened to Jesus was for the good of us. And we follow him, and we give our lives to him. We lay our lives down for him and for each other. Joseph will need to know this, to believe this, and cling to this over the next several years. Watch as we work through this story. I think he does. I think Joseph is a great man of faith in the book of Genesis. He will trust God. He will cling to God in faith. And he will believe that God is directing the course of his life for good and for the good of God's people. And that will be fine with Joseph. That will be fine. All the years he's going to be away from his father and his mother, whom he loves, and from his brothers. And when it's over, Joseph will say, that's fine. God was doing this. And my suffering, my imprisonment, my mistreatment was not just for me. It was for you, the people of God. And therefore, I am happy with it. I am pleased at what God has done. But you and I must believe this too. We don't suffer like the Armenian Christians are suffering, like the Christians in northern Nigeria are suffering, like the Christians in China are suffering. And sometimes we have a little suffering and we think the whole world is going to collapse. And we forget of what's going on elsewhere. But when we do have suffering, we need to believe this. We need to cling to God in faith. This may be for me or my good or my children's good or my family's good. It may be for the church's good. I can't see the end. But I know who's directing the course of history and is directing my life. Cling to the Lord in times of trials and sufferings. I'm not talking about just putting a smiley face on troubles. Okay? That's just a materialistic, humanistic way of papering over the hole in the wall. I'm talking about actual faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it hurts, but God will use this for good. And I cling to that, and to believe that. Know that God is directing the course of history. He's directing the course of your lives. And you can't see the end. But when you do, you'll give thanks to him and you'll rejoice at what he has done. Well, that's a start. The next several weeks, the story of Joseph. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this day which you have granted us in your holy presence. We give thanks that your word has been given to us, and we pray that we might take it in and believe it and cling to it. For you are our God, and we are your people. Christ is our Lord and our Savior, and he has given his life, laid down his coat of glory in order to rescue us from sin and death and hell. Then we rejoice in his love and in his grace. And we know, Father, that this Christ, this our King, who gave himself for us, is also directing the course of our lives, and that we are always in his hands. Help us to trust him, to continue to believe in him, and to follow him faithfully. For this we pray in his name. Amen.